I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. We'll go to the 24th chapter there. If you don't have a copy, that's okay. It will be up on the screens behind me, and you can read along there. So today we are leaving, perhaps there's some joy for some of you, leaving Corinthians behind after a good long time there together, and turning to the Gospel of Luke. And this is the end of the Gospel of Luke. If you haven't read it before, it's a great book. Jesus has come back from the dead and has appeared to his disciples. And then he says to them, beginning in chapter 24, verse 44, he says these words: "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This week marks the 75th anniversary of D-Day, the commencement of Operation Overlord, the Allied invasion of Nazi Germany that ultimately brought an end to the European campaign of the Second World War. And for my generation, who grew up with World War II being the subject of great movies and board games and video game series, those heroes of D-Day can seem to us as distant and as far away, and victory as certain as all those other heroes of old that we've read about. But what we have to remember, about D-Day is that the outcome was far from certain and decided. Certainly years and years of combat had prepared this day, made this day a pivotal day. But Dwight D. Eisenhower, you may know from history, wrote two letters prepared for D-Day. One, the letter that was printed, thanks be to God, for an Allied victory. And the other, a resignation and an offer of taking full and complete responsibility for a failed invasion. It was a real possibility that D-Day would not turn out for the Allies' glory. And here it was, these soldiers and sailors and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force preparing to fulfill what had been planned. And so that morning, Dwight D. Eisenhower, the supreme commander of all Allied forces, gave his famous order of the day: "Soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force, you are about to embark upon the great crusade toward which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hopes and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. In the company of your brave allies and brothers in arms on other fronts, you will bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny over oppressed peoples of Europe, and security for ourselves in a free world. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely. But this is the year 1944. Much has happened since the Nazi triumphs of 1940-41. The United Nations have inflicted upon the Germans great defeats in open battle, man to man. Our air offense has seriously reduced their strength in the air and their capacity to wage war on the ground. Our home fronts have given us overwhelming superiority in weapons and munitions of war and placed at your disposal great reserves of trained fighting men. The tide has turned. The free men of the world are marching together to victory. I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. Good luck, and let us all beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking. Signed, Dwight D. Eisenhower. D-Day, which we celebrate the 75th anniversary of this week, was one of those turning of the page moments in history. One way or another, for better or for worse, after June 6, 1944, the history of the world, the future of the world, would never be the same. And this week, rightly so, the attention of the whole world will turn back to those beaches at Normandy, where ordinary men, fathers, sons, school teachers, store clerks, took upon themselves the duty to undo evil. And today, we turn our attention in Scripture to a different sort of place in history. One even more vital, where a task that was so big and so broad and so unimaginable was handed off to a different group of ordinary men. Today, we celebrate as a church the ascension of Jesus. And this story is obviously very important in Christian theology. It's made its way into every one of our creeds. As we say together in our statement of faith, He ascended into heaven. And it being so important, you would think it would show up all over the place. But in fact, only one writer in the New Testament tells us the story of the ascension. It's Luke. And he tells us twice, here in the Gospel of Luke, and then he'll tell the story again, slightly differently, in his Acts of the Apostles. And though they're the only two accounts we have, and they come from the same pen, they aren't entirely congruent. When you read Acts, it's very, very clear that Jesus has spent 40 days with his apostles, teaching them and leading them, and then he ascends. Luke's account, if you just read it straight through without Acts helping to interpret, you could get the idea that this ascension happens on Easter evening. Jesus shows up and then off he goes. Luke, it seems, was condensing chapter 24 so that it could be used for an Easter worship service. And if you read it that way, it's a beautiful account. So what is it that's happening in this story that we've read together today? While our modern minds might be more comfortable focusing on the exact method of levitation that Jesus used to float up above the clouds, it's probably better if we let Scripture do what Scripture does, what this story intends to do, and tell us a theological message through this story it's told us. And here is the big idea, I think, of this story. All Jesus has been up to, from the beginning until now, all Jesus has been up to has fulfilled God's purposes. And now it is our job to fulfill what is left to do. Jesus spent his entire ministry fulfilling what God had sent Jesus to do. And now, at this moment, at this turning point in history, the mission is handed off to this ordinary group of men standing on the Mount of Olives. Our passage begins with the resurrected Jesus telling his disciples, "Look, I told you before that this was all going to happen. Everything that is written about me in scriptures must be fulfilled." And then there's this beautiful phrase, "He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." The first thing Jesus is trying to accomplish in his disciples is for them to realize that what has happened to him, his resurrection, the gospel, is in continuity with what God has been doing throughout history. This is what God has been about all along. Jesus wants them to know there's continuity of the message before and after crucifixion, before and after resurrection. What they are witnessing, what they are witnesses of, is the continuing of God's story. Perhaps you, in your modern mind, are asking, what passages in particular in the Old Testament were talking about Jesus? What book and chapter and verse is Jesus referring to? Where does he open up and point and say, hey, that's me right there? And there are some references to the Messiah in the Old Testament. Perhaps he pointed those out. But more importantly, Jesus is telling them that all of it, all of redemption history was pointed toward Jesus. This is what Luke is getting at when he says he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He opened their minds so that they could see the truth to which all of scripture had been pointing was realized in this person of Jesus. The whole of scripture points to Jesus, but nonetheless, Jesus wants to highlight for them a couple of things. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. And right here in the midst of this is two sticky wickets for the church. Two problems that the church then and there had to wrestle with and we still wrestle with today. First, a suffering and dying Messiah. And second, the inclusion of non-Jews in the fellowship, a multi-ethnic faith with a wildly inclusive tilt. And so we look at these two and we would be well to remember that neither messianic suffering nor an inclusive church were plan B. They were both plan A. Both were God's plan all along. As it is written, the Messiah will suffer and die and rise on the third day. As it is written, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Jesus' resurrection after suffering and dying wasn't a surprise. It was the fulfillment of what God had been doing all along. And all the world wasn't some backup plan in case the Jews didn't pan out. It was God's plan all along. Nonetheless, as I said, I think each of these continue to be places of struggle for Christians even today. First of all, a suffering and dying Messiah doesn't quite fit with what we'd like our Jesus to be about. Too often, I fear, we prefer to make our Messiah in our own image, casting him as the conquering, swashbuckling hero, bending the knees of his enemies, having the final word in every argument, using every resource and trick he can get his hands on to lord power over those with whom he disagrees. Too many Christians, too often, myself among them, imagine this is the Jesus we worship. And so it's the fake, idolatrous Jesus that we emulate. But Jesus himself reminds us that he was instead the one who turned the other cheek, who went silently like a lamb to the slaughter, who did not cast the first stone, who practiced what he preached, a suffering and dying Messiah. The message was the same before and after resurrection. Suffering Messiah was plan A. The promise of the resurrection on the third day was fulfilled. In fact, all has been fulfilled. His suffering, his rising, his proclamation. And this proclamation of what Jesus is about is the second sticking point. Preaching about Jesus to all nations, to all peoples, to everyone. As much as we would prefer our Messiah not to be the suffering and dying kind, thank you very much, we'd also often prefer that we not have to be in the business of making outsiders insiders. It seems that we humans are pretty good at setting up boundaries, always finding a them to put on the outside of the boundary that goes around us. And these Jewish disciples of a Jewish Messiah were having to learn that God's plan all along was for the good news to be for all people. They were having to come to grips with this idea that what Jesus was up to, what they were charged with doing, was spreading the good news to everybody. And you are witnesses of these things. Jesus reminds us that anytime we're in the business of deciding who isn't included, we've missed the heart of the gospel. Our Messiah is a suffering Messiah who calls us into all parts of a suffering world to share the good news with all people, even with those people we would perhaps be more comfortable leaving out. Let us continue to strive to understand and to fulfill this calling as the Holy Spirit enables us. And Luke makes it clear the Holy Spirit is necessary. Beginning at Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Beginning in Jerusalem, it's worth spending a little bit of time right there. Jesus transforms Jerusalem from this pilgrimage destination where all good Jews wanted to go to the center point of now an outward-focused missional movement. What began in the temple at Jesus' death will now continue. God has ripped out of the nice, clean little box people put him in and been set loose from Jerusalem into all the world. The disciples will be the ones who will be used of God to make this happen. So much of what God has promised in the Old Testament has been fulfilled. And so the question is, what is left? What is left is for the gospel to be preached, to be lived out to all nations. And the disciples, and we disciples, are going to be the ones to do it. Jerusalem, where they are, is where they are beginning, and it is where they are equipped for the good work. Next week is Pentecost Sunday, and naturally we'll focus on the Holy Spirit coming and empowering God's people to go and do God's missional work in the world. But even here, even at Ascension, it is clear that Jesus going up makes way for the Spirit coming down. For Luke, in all of Luke Acts, the Spirit is always about empowering the church to be on mission. But he says, Jesus says, they're not quite ready yet even to receive power. There's much ahead of you, Jesus says. The whole world, in fact. But stay put where you are and wait for the Spirit to show up. Because this fulfillment doesn't come from your hard work alone. It doesn't come from you just pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and setting off on an adventure. No, it comes by the Spirit working in and through you. And we would do well to be reminded that our work is useless if the Spirit does not work in and through us in order to accomplish what God has prepared for us to do. So all Jesus had been up to from the beginning until now has been fulfilling God's purposes. And now, at this turning point in redemption history, it's our job to fulfill what is left. And having made it through all this prelude, we make it to the actual ascension event. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Jesus takes his disciples back to Bethany, back to the Mount of Olives, where not so very long ago they began that parade, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In those days, before they realized that their Messiah was the suffering, dying kind and not the traditional triumphant kind. There at Bethany, Jesus blesses them very much in a priestly way, though he's outside the temple and outside Jerusalem. Remember, God has been set loose. And in the midst of this priestly blessing, Jesus just departs. He left them and was taken up into heaven. That's all it says. And their response is fourfold. First, they worship Jesus. With their minds newly opened and having recognized who Jesus is and how he has fulfilled all of Scriptures, they recognize his worthiness to be worshiped. And so they worship Jesus. Second, it says they bless God. This is no surprise. Encounters with Jesus always lead people to worship God. A worthwhile test of whether someone is truly encountering Jesus or not, perhaps. Third, they remain in the temple. They follow the instructions Jesus gave them. They await the empowering presence of the Spirit. Another reminder of our total dependence upon God, and a worthwhile spot to ponder if we're making such room in our own lives for God to show up. And fourth, they are filled with great joy. If you look back at the beginning of the chapter at resurrection, they were astonished and filled with disbelief. But now their astonishment and disbelief has been transformed in this encounter with Jesus into great joy. They have seen divine redemption face to face. And like those earliest encounters with the divine early in Luke in the Christmas narratives, seeing divine redemption leads to great joy. Taken all together, this account is a story of transformation and empowerment. The disciples' eyes are opened. They see in Scripture and see in Jesus the way God has been fulfilling all that God promised long ago. And they come to see their own part in this continuing fulfillment of God's promises by taking a message of redemption to the whole world. And they are told that they will be empowered to do it. The disciples now understand how much better and higher was God's will and purpose for them than their own limited, distorted understanding of it before. They come to understand that God is at work and something marvelous is about to happen. The ascension story, this story, is a turning of the page moment in redemptive history. All Jesus has been up to this point has fulfilled God's purposes. And now it is our job to fulfill what is left. Our task is to take the good news of God's redemptive work through Jesus into the whole of the world. May we be found faithful to do just that. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the work that Jesus has done and how he has fulfilled all your promises to us. And I pray, God, that as your people, you would help us to fulfill the good things you have called us to do. Challenge us and call us. Remind us that Jesus has ascended and the Spirit has come and we have been sent out. Help us to do what you have called us to do. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.